Belgic Confession, Article 35. Last week we read all of the paragraphs. It's a lengthy article. This week we'll just read the last two paragraphs. Belgic Confession, Article 35, last two paragraphs. Quote, "Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among ourselves a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Saviour with thanksgiving, making there confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbour. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken." Let me begin by refreshing your memory, or filling in some of the details for those who weren't with us last time, with a few aspects of last week's class, which was our first on Belgic Confession, Article 35. We noticed right at the start the connection between Reformation and the Lord's Supper by pointing up five major historical instances where church Reformation and Reformation of the Lord's Supper went hand in hand. Very quickly, Wycliffe and the Lollards versus Rome, Huss and the Hussites versus Rome, then Protestantism versus Rome, and then the Reformed versus the Lutheran, and the Reformed versus the Anabaptists. We also introduced last week Peter Martyr Vermigli, an Italian reformer who was an expert, I think it's fair enough to say that, he was an expert on the Lord's Supper. Among the points that we made was that he labored in important places, which helped him formulate his views on the Lord's Supper, because it brought him into contact with the differing opinions. We noted his influence on the Reformation in England, and including its teaching on the Lord's Supper. And then we pointed out some of his many and lengthy writings in different forms and against different views on the Lord's Supper. And we noted Calvin's commendation of Peter Martyr Vermigli on the Lord's Supper. It could all be summed up in this lengthy quote, a good quote though, it's worth a lengthy quote, from Professor Henkel near the end of his chapter on Peter Martyr Vermigli in his Portraits of Faithful Saints, pages 172 to 173 of the first edition. Prof. Henkel writes, "Friend and foe alike acknowledged that Peter Martyr Vermigli was one of the most learned writers of the Reformed churches. His greatest contribution was his development of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. It is a never-ending source of amazement to me that the Swiss reformers could be so completely biblical in this doctrine. One would expect that they would react against the horrors of Rome's transubstantiation, along with Luther's consubstantiation, and adopt some kind of Zwinglian view which reduced the sacrament to a mere memorial service. They did not. Much of the credit for this goes to Vermigli's work. Some are even of the opinion that John Calvin was, at least in part, indebted to Vermigli for his views on the Lord's Supper. Whether this is true or not, Calvin himself expressed complete satisfaction with the work of Vermigli in this important field of Reformation thought. The fact remains that the pure doctrine of the Lord's Supper as taught by the Reformers can be explained only in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ, who leads the church into all truth. Vermigli was one of those so blessed with the Spirit. Last week also we began with the subject of transubstantiation, an important point of entry, historically and in the contemporary sense, because it's still the majority view. We explained its meaning. We proved that it is the Roman Catholic view still today by appealing to five sections of the CCC, namely the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Of course, it should be the CRCC, but there you have it. Then we have on the board our two diagrams. The Reformed view has the bread and the wine, the physical elements. Then comes consecration, the word that the minister speaks at the supper. And then we have the physical elements there of bread and wine. They still are that, but spiritually they have become, and sacramentally they now are, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses them as means of grace to believers through faith. We notice that with the Roman Church, they start off with bread and wine. Yeah, the bread's a wafer and the wine isn't going to be drunk by many, at least still not even the 21st century. Then instead of consecration, this is my body, with regard to the bread, Rome sees that as a word affecting transubstantiation, a change of the substance of the bread and the wine into the literal body, blood, and divinity of Jesus Christ. So that after the transubstantiating words, Rome believes, the accidents, that is, the external qualities of bread and wine remain, but the substance, it's no longer bread and wine under the accidents. Instead, under the accidents, the external qualities, is the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. So now, in this class, we're going to look further at transubstantiation and notice its problems. Look with me more closely now at this bottom right-hand corner of the board. The bread and the wine, forget about it now, that it's a wafer and that the wine isn't going to be, at least in some parts, for the people. But the bread and the wine, through transubstantiation, it retains the accidents, the crumbliness and the smell of wine, it retains them. So they're not added to the bread and the wine. They're not taken away. So the accidents are neither added nor subtracted. Okay? Then the substance, the underlying, that which underlies the external accidents, the substance of bread and wine, it is subtracted. It's no longer there. It's gone. Vermigli talks about it being annihilated. So the accidents are neither added nor subtracted. The substance is of bread and wine is subtracted. And then added is the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. Well, see if you got that by asking some questions. Bread and wine, then they're transubstantiated. What is added through transubstantiation? The literal body, blood, and deity of Christ. What is subtracted through transubstantiation?
The substance
of bread and wine. And what is neither added nor subtracted?
The accidents
of bread and wine. Now, let's think about the bread and wine after transubstantiation with regard to the five senses. So we're thinking here about the substance and the accidents of bread and wine. The five senses. We come now, though we wouldn't, because we wouldn't be anywhere near where this transubstantiation taking place, but We come, by way of ideas at least, to the bread and wine that have been transubstantiated. Rome says that the accidents of bread and wine are there, but the substance of bread and wine is not there. We come with both our eyes. We're assuming that they're both working, that we're not struggling with cataracts, and that our glasses are well cleaned if we need them. What do we see when we look at the bread? We see bread. It has the color of bread. Maybe there's white bits and brown bits, and maybe the rind or the heel's browner. It has the shape of bread, and the wine is the color red, and it has the shape of wine, that is, being a liquid, it fills the vessel into which it is poured. That's what we see. We smell the bread, and the bread smells like
bread.
And when we smell the wine, it has a fruity aroma that wine has. And of course, there are different fruity aromas of different types of wine. And we touch the bread, and it's sort of soft and crumbly. And we touch the wine, and our finger gets wet. We taste the bread, and lo and behold, it tastes like bread. And when we drink the wine, it tastes sweet like wine. And if you wonder what we're going to do about the fifth human sense, hearing, since bread doesn't make any particular sound, we can bring in the hearing, because there is a sound of the breaking of the bread or the tearing of it. There's a ripping. You may not hear it, but I do. And then there's a certain sound when you pour the wine. And it sort of sloshes around the inside. And just reminds me of what Proverbs says, don't look on the wine when it's red and in the cup. But that's dealing with somebody who's a drunkard who's going to be led astray. You are to look when the wine is poured out. That's a symbolic action in the Lord's Supper. I've gone through those five senses because I want to show you the disconnect here in terms of the Roman Catholic theory. Rome says, yes, those things are true. I don't care for you mentioning it. They're true, all right, though, yes. But all you have is only the accidents of bread and wine, not the substance of bread and wine. And the ordinary man says, well, it would have smelled and tasted and felt and all those other things exactly the same if there had been no transubstantiation whatsoever. It's always bread and wine. And it's always bread and wine with the same taste and flavor and smell and feel, no matter how you divide the bread and wine. You know, if you cut it up into tinier and tinier and tinier bits, or if you pour it into different glasses, and no matter who eats or drinks the bread or the wine, it's the same thing. It's kind of like gravity. Wherever you go on the planet and you release something from your hand raised above your head, it falls down. Well, the bread and the wine always in the Lord's Supper. And yet Rome says it only has the accidents of bread and wine, and there is zero substance of bread and wine underlying the accidents. They have been obliterated. They're annihilated. They're gone. They're not there. Let's go a little bit further. The bread and the wine that we eat and drink in the Lord's Supper has the physical nourishment of bread and wine. Even though Rome says it only has the accidents of bread and wine and not the substance of bread and wine. The bread, though we don't typically eat a whole lot, the bread contributes to our physical strength. And the wine is refreshing. And if, and this can happen with the minister who drinks quite a lot of water during the sermon, if his mouth is a little bit dry and he takes some wine amongst the other sensations in his body, though that's not the chief thing that he's thinking about, his mouth has been moistened and is no longer dry, said he, swallowing, and I made myself thirsty. Then too, not only does this bread and wine bring physical nourishment Though it's only the accidents, you've got to keep telling yourself, it's only the accidents of bread and wine, not the substance. The wine of the Lord's Supper will intoxicate you if you drink too much of it. That's one of the reasons why some people who, let's say, have been alcoholics or are afraid of becoming such, we're not now talking about rightly or wrongly or whatever should be done, but they'll want to stay away from it. But there's only the accidents of wine, though, and not the substance of wine. And yet you can get drunk on it if you take enough of it. Now here we're going to get really earthy, and we're going to talk about our excrement. I have a reason for bringing up an unpleasant subject. The bread that we eat passes out, as Jesus says in Mark 7, in a different connection, passes out the back end, and the wine that we drink, some of it will end up in our urine. Or in the Roman system, especially, where the people may not yet drink the wine, and the priest, he may be in several different churches performing the Mass, his urine will have a wine, a higher wine content. And scientific tests could be performed, and they are performed. The police do them in various different regards, autopsies and whatnot. Scientific tests could be performed on human excrement, front end, back end, number one or number two, whatever euphemism you want to use. And though Rome says that the person only consumed the accidents of bread and wine, that there was no substance of bread and wine, scientifically, the excrement will be absolutely no different. I think we can all agree on that. I think if there's a Roman Catholic here, he wouldn't like it being put like that, not because he's squeamish to talk about excrement, but he can see where this is going. And it just gets all the more untenable when you explain what transubstantiation is. Because remember last week we said, whenever you explain it, it becomes more and more, because I was going to use the word ridiculous, but my point isn't that it's sort of funny, but more and more weird. Julian?
Nonsensical.
Nonsensical. That's a good word. Nonsensical.
There was a Presbyterian minister in Korean, so maybe 120 years ago, and he said the Catholic priest about transubstantiation, he said, I'll put some poison into the wine, and you can do what you have to do, and then you can drink it and see how you get on. But the Catholic priest didn't come up on the challenge.
Yeah.
It's been a long time.
Very good. It's a good job we didn't, because it could have caused some policing difficulties. Was it suicide on the part of the priest? Was it murder on the part of the Protestant minister? Certainly it was stupidity on the part of the priest and bad theology of the Church of Rome. I can imagine the local constable scratching his head over that one. We've been pursuing this idea of accidents remaining in the bread and the wine that has been transubstantiated, but no substance. And we've been explaining that it smells like wine and it feels like bread and it passes into the digestive system and has the same effects and then is removed or eliminated from the body and excrement like bread and wine. And while I was preparing this, one phrase or sentence came to my mind. If it looks like a duck, and if it walks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. It's a duck. And that's what we have with the bread and wine. Physically, the bread and wine is exactly the same after consecration, which is the Protestant theory. Physically, this whole thing of transubstantiation, it just doesn't work. You see, the distinction between substance and accidents is merely verbal. the accidental qualities, sort of the outside of the thing, that's how I sort of crassly think of it and simplify it. And then the underlying reality being changed, it's merely verbal. We can think about the substance and accidents of a chair or a shirt, but physically, where do you put the scalpel? How do you break it up into bits? You can divide something very easily in words. You know, you can say there's substance and there's accidents, and that may be helpful for certain logical analyses. But physically, it's a total washout. How can you change the substance of something so that substance is completely gone without changing the accidents? How do you eliminate the substance and keep the accidents? Hilary?
I was going to say, going on the same vein as what you're talking about, talking about eliminations. If it really was the case that it changed into flesh and blood, on examination of the eliminations, that's what you would find. Yes. Evidence of flesh and having consumed blood, but that is impossible.
Yes.
Do you know what I'm saying?
Yes, I do.
How did the Catholic Church talk themselves out of that one?
I don't know. Marco, you're giving me a funny sort of eye there. You, well, you want to contribute to that one?
To play the devil's advocate, I would say they will answer, no, but the accidents are the same, and what goes in the belly are the accidents.
But then the accidents.
I'm not saying.
But then the accidents have the exact same results.
Yeah, I know.
As accidents with substance. And our point is that logically, theoretically, you can distinguish and perhaps even separate them, but physically, they are inseparable, indivisible, because everything looks and smells and so forth the same. Mary? Is it cannibalism?
They will probably say no, because for cannibalism you need the accidents of flesh and blood.
The accidents.
I don't know. I'm just
using
my imagination.
Yes. Now, let's move from a consideration of transubstantiation, the connection with the accidents of bread and wine, and the non-substance of bread and wine. Let's move from that to transubstantiation in terms of the addition of the human and divine natures of Jesus Christ. Let's turn now to 1 John 1, a passage we read earlier. Rome says that the literal humanity and deity of Jesus Christ, that has become the substance underlying the accidents of the bread and the wine. This is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. Which, of course, brings up the issue, what do we mean by the body and blood of Christ? What does the Bible say about it? What do we know about the Lord's human nature from Holy Scripture, and now more especially 1 John chapter 1. Let's begin with the first verse. Let's think here in terms of the five senses, which were mentioned earlier. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Okay, so there's Christ in his human nature. We have heard him. Human ears, with the ability to hear, have heard him. Which we have seen with our eyes, human eyes, the power of sight, which we have looked upon, another reference to seeing, and our hands have handled it. And this is touching. So there are three of the five human senses mentioned in verse 1. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, says verse 2. Verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Looking at these same three verses now in connection with Christ's deity, do you see any words or phrases which indicate his being God?
Word of life.
The word of life. Okay, our hands have handled off the word of life. That could be a reference to him after the incarnation. That which was from the beginning. That for sure. Yep, that which was from the beginning.
Which was with the Father.
Yes, that eternal life which was with the Father. That's good. So here you have that which was from the beginning, that eternal life which was with the Father, and verse 2 uses a verb twice, which indicates his manifested. He was manifested. And he was manifested, the eternal Word with God the Father in the beginning. He was manifested, the passage is saying, in human form, with a human body, the body of Christ. Remember, that's what's spoken of in the Lord's Supper, which, if I have my numbers straight, the passage says, verses 1 through 3, was seen 4 times, so he has a visible body, which was heard, that's mentioned twice, so he was visible and he was audible. He was able to speak and people were able to hear him. And he was touched. And can you come up with a word that comes from touch? If you've got, you can see him, he's visible. You can hear him, he's audible. You can touch him, he's
tangible.
That was very good. Because we could have said touchable, but tangible is even better. So he's Jesus, as to his human nature, as to his body, is visible. You can see him. And the apostles did. Audible, you can hear him. And tangible, you can touch him. And they say this, I repeat, because the Lord's Supper has, this is my body. And we're answering the question biblically, what does it mean? This is my body. What is the body of Jesus? Referring to that human nature which he assumed. And the importance of all this is borne out in 1 John 1 verse 3. Where John says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. We're talking here gospel. We're declaring unto you the glory of the incarnation. Which incarnation was for the purpose of his substitutionary obedience and atonement. Indeed, but the incarnation is a necessary part of the gospel. We declare it unto you. You need to understand the deity, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the reality of his human nature as visible, audible, tangible. That's crucial for the gospel. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, this vital component of the gospel, that ye may have fellowship with us. In other words, without believing this, including the reality of the Lord's visible, tangible, audible body, you cannot have fellowship with the apostles in the truth. You're not part of the true apostolic church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you cannot have fellowship with the triune God in Jesus Christ. To complete our reading of verse 3, that which we have seen and heard as vital components of the gospel, declare we unto you in the preaching and in this epistle, with this purpose and goal, that ye may have fellowship with us, the apostles and apostolic truth, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, leaving aside 1 John 1 for the moment, can you think of other references in Scripture to components or parts of Christ's body? So I'm looking for, number one, a body part, and number two, that's mentioned somewhere in the Bible.
And his blood is mentioned several times.
His blood. Real, physical blood. He had a body, visible, audible, tangible, with blood.
You think of the cross, and then after the cross, you have his hands being pierced, his hands and feet being pierced, and then you have...
They pierced his hands and his feet, yep.
The apostles thrusting, he tells them after he was ridden to the cross, for hand on his side.
Yes, okay, and then he had a side. Yes. I gave my back to the smiters, and my face and my hair to those who plucked it off the cheeks. So, back, cheek, face, hair, Isaiah 50 verse 6. And there are probably others, but we've done enough to explain that Jesus has a body that you can see, or rather the apostles who lived back then, saw, heard, touched, and body parts. Now, let's talk about Christ's body. That's the language of the Lord's Supper, Scripture's reference to it. Christ's body, as it is transubstantiated, according to the theory of the Church of Rome, Christ's body transubstantiated under the accidence of bread and wine, and in place of the substance of bread and wine. Let's look at the qualities of this body, the body of Christ, under the aspects of bread and wine, and in place of the substance of bread and wine. Can you think of any words that begin with the letters I and N that describe qualities of that body? The body of Christ that's transubstantiated in the Mass is a body that is in... It's invisible. An invisible body. It's an invisible body. The human eye can't see it. No one says with regard to the Lord's Supper and in connection with the body of Christ, that which we have seen, declare we unto you. Because all you see is the accidents of bread and wine, according to the Roman Catholic theory. So it's invisible, an invisible body. You know, because we're not talking really about holy things, it's kind of silly. We're talking about the invisible man here. Only the invisible man, if you remember the books or anything like that, the invisible man, he actually had many more qualities than the human nature of Jesus Christ, according to this crazy theory of Rome. The invisible man, you couldn't see him, but you actually could touch him. Whereas the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper is not only invisible, it's intangible. You can't touch it with your fingers when you take the sacramental element. You can't touch his body with the mouth. So what sort of a body is it that's invisible and intangible? And this body of Christ that's under the accidence of bread and wine and in place of the substance of bread and wine is also inaudible. It doesn't speak. It cannot speak and it cannot be heard. 1 John 1, dealing with the real body of the incarnate Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The life was manifested. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which is with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. But the Roman theory, they say we've got the body of Christ here and all the qualities of it are the exact opposite of what the Bible says about the body of Christ that was assumed by the real Lord Jesus. Let's talk further about Christ's body. Did Christ's body, and even yet in heaven, does Christ's body have height?
Sure.
It is height. Does he have a certain breadth? And there's a certain depth from front to back. So his body has a certain size, would you agree? His body, had he gotten into a bath, would have displayed a certain amount of water. He occupied a certain volume when he's hanging on the cross. When Psalm 22 says that the baby Jesus sucked his mother's breasts and was held there in her bosom, I mean, he was really substantive. He didn't slip through her fingers or anything. He had a shape. He had a shape. He had a neck, and his neck wasn't as wide typically as his head, and his shoulders were broader than his head. Yeah. And he had dimensions. If computers had been at that time, someone could have taken a camera to the Lord and taken a picture from various sides, and then, you've probably seen it done, then they can sort of plot a graph of the person's body with contours and so forth, and then turn it around. His body was physical. It had a certain weight. If he had stood on scales, the needle would have moved. And it would have moved to a certain amount, and it would have moved to that same amount, or just about the same, the next day. And if he'd weighed himself after his meal, the needle would have moved a bit further. They didn't have scales as we know them today, at least like bathroom scales, but they had other sorts of scales. He had weight. And when I say these things, I'm getting at and making us think through and filling out our idea of a body. This is what a body is. And he had a body just like us. A real body. And a body that doesn't have height, breadth, depth, shape, weight. Whatever it is, it isn't a body at all. You're only playing with names. Some other questions then regarding Christ's body. Did he have body parts? We've already referred to them. These body parts had different sizes. I mean, the Lord's hip bone would have been bigger than his metatarsals. And these body parts not only had different sizes, but different shapes. The ears, a different shape from your elbow, and different colors. Even the skin color is slightly different around the different parts of the human body. If even just for the fact that some parts of it are exposed to the sun. And the different body parts at different weights. So Christ's body now, what about its quantity? How many bodies did Jesus have? One. His body was circumscribed. Anyone care to explain what circumscribed is?
Well, it had limits.
It had limits. That's very helpful. If the circumference of a circle is all the way around the outside of it, if a body is circumscribed, circum means about, and scribe means right, you could have, sometimes you see this with bodies, let's say there's a body on the ground, and the sockos will come and they'll take a pen, and they'll show how the body was sprawled in death. Well, Christ's body, there was a part where his body was, and you could touch it, and there was a part above it where there was nothing, and you could have done that all around. And there were contours, there were lines where he stopped, and air, or a chair, or whatever, was there, circumscribed. Mary?
Could they say that, yes, but he was risen, and we're dealing now with his resurrection body? And in his resurrection body, he could just appear and he could ascend up into heaven. I don't know if they do or anything that way, but could.
Mary is asking, could and does the Roman Catholic Church argue that, well, there's a difference between Christ's body of humiliation and his body of exaltation, and maybe his glorified body had certain properties, which it did, that his humble earthly body did not. Do you think, is that a good point? Do you think, is that the sort of thing that Rome could and does raise? Yes. Yes, it does. And then this brings up all sorts of questions. In what way was Christ's body different after he was glorified? Because then Rome tries to milk that. And we'll probably come to that later on. So think of the Lord's Supper form. Or more properly, I didn't express that. Think of the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and First, and the account in 1 Corinthians 11. Is it referring to Christ's body of humiliation or his glorified body? The answer is in the text. Think it through.
Which is broken for you? His body of humiliation.
This is my body which is broken for you. It's his humble, weakened human nature.
The fact, you know, the fact that Christ is now seated at God's right hand in heaven scuppers the whole Roman Catholic idea. Do they think the bits of God kind of come down, the full bits of his body, which are replaced? And what about the bits are taken down? Where do they eventually end up there, absorbed in the human?
That's a good question. Colin asked, do they think of transubstantiation in terms of bits of Christ's body? And we'll come to that. Julian's point is, as I understand, but this is all daft. Christ's body's in heaven. That's a very good point. It really gets at, I think, the different way people see through an error. If there's a theory, or let's put it this way, let's say, how many times do you need to be struck with a missile shot from a bazooka to kill you? Well, it's probably just one, right? And if you've got one argument that really is substantive against transubstantiation, Julian's mentioned what the fact that Christ's body, glorified body, is in heaven. That's the theory shot out of the water. That's a dead. that argument of Julian is a very good one. It's convincing all by itself. We want to be very thorough. We're going after rabbits in our field, and we're chasing them down into every little rabbit burrow, and we want to clean them all out. And so we're looking at it from every angle, and we were going to mention a whole host of arguments. So if somebody says, well, I know it's a load of rubbish, and I've got that, pastor, I hope you're not going to spend an hour night at this carry-on when I already know it's nonsense, tell me the true position. Well, we're taking our time, we're analysing it, and what works for you may not work for somebody else. Somebody else might say, well, I thought that argument was the best one, or I like the fact that I've got four good arguments to blow it out of the water, or maybe somebody likes six. And so we deal with different types of thinking, because one argument commends itself to someone's mind maybe a bit more than other people.
So probably I'm getting a bit ahead, but does the Roman Catholic Church believe that the body of Christ is omnipresent? I think some Lutherans believe something like that.
Yes, the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church for sure, its theory of the Lord's Supper believes the body of Christ is omnipresent. It's everywhere. With regard to Rome, it's a little bit harder to give a definitive answer to that. And it is that in part because if you have the body of Christ in many places, so a Roman Catholic and some of the Roman, one Roman Catholic I was reading, they were definitely saying that. So Christ's body isn't omnipresent, but it's present in many different places when transubstantiation takes place. So they'd say that's different from an omnipresent human nature of Christ like Lutheranism teaches. The problem is that there only is a body in one place, and someone, namely God, who's omnipresent. If you have something, someone, anything that can be in two or more places at one time, well, that actually isn't possible. You're actually into the category of creator. Let's go a little bit further then. Transubstantiation regarding Christ's body and its presence. We have the bread and the wine. The priest has spoken the words. According to Roman Catholic theory, the accidents are the same. The substance of bread and wine are no longer there. The humanity and deity of Christ become the substance of that transubstantiated bread and wine. So, with regard to Christ's body, what is its height?
We don't need to know.
What is its breadth? Because they say the full body of Christ is there. The full body of Christ is there in each wafer. The full body, blood, bones is there. What depth is the body of Christ in this wafer? Or in the glass by which the person drinks the wine? What shape is it? What weight is this body? Is it the same weight as bread? Is it the same weight as the wafer that you eat? Is it the same weight as the drink of wine? What body parts are there?
This is something that goes into the cup. The cup doesn't rise up. You could never really put something into something without it getting bigger, could you? You know, if you put an ice cube in water, it rises up because you put something into it. So if the ice puts the body of Christ into the wine, should it not?
Yes, it would.
You might argue they're changing.
Yes.
If they're changing, then it has to be under some test.
Yes, if the body of Christ really was a body that was somehow miraculously and weirdly put into bread, then a body has a certain size, shape, dimensions, weight. But the body of Christ, we're told, is literally, physically, substantively, corporeally, and bodily present. And yet, its height, breadth, depth, shape, weight, parts are just those of bread and wine. Now, if there was a Roman Catholic here, he'd say, see, that minister, way off. I don't know, you Protestants, you're not understanding my theory. And we say, yeah, I'm not approaching it your way, but you say this is the body of Christ, and for a body to mean something, and you say it's a literal body and a corporeal body, and it's got blood, and I mean, what is this? Now, let's go a bit further to see other things that transubstantiation does to Christ's body, and this will come back to a point Marco made earlier. First of all, it places the body of Christ, this also picks up something Julian said, in more places than one. And this is the case, even according to the theory of Rome, with the very first Lord's Supper in the upper room. Because there's Jesus, and he's officiating at this first Lord's Supper, and he is bodily present. So there's the body of Christ, that man at the table, the man Christ Jesus. Then he takes the bread, at which point, how many bodies of Christ are there in the world? Two, according to Roman Catholic theory. There's two. And he says, this is my body. So then there's his body, and this is the body that he's holding in his hands. So he's holding his own body in his hands. Then, when the bread is divided and given to the disciples who were there, whether there were 11 or 12, we're not going to get into that now. And did Leonardo da Vinci get it right, the number at the table? And in fact, did Guido de Bray get it right? Because he thinks Judas was there, and that's in the form, in the article of the Belgian Confession. So there's the one body of Christ, then there's the body, and there's two bodies of Christ, him and what he holds in his hand. Then when that's divided up, then you have 13 or 14, whatever it is, bodies of Christ there. So you have a body of Christ in more places. Is that possible for a body? If it were, we would not need to pay big money to fly to America. Just zoom your body off somewhere else. You could be, as every mother feels that she must be, in more than one place at one time. Wouldn't that be handy? Think of the work you could get done. But then you just wouldn't be a human being. Because if there's anything we know about bodies, is that they can only be in one place at one time. In fact, now, in our day, the body of Jesus Christ, this is the theory of Rome now, it is in many places at one time. And not only on a Sunday, when the Mass is performed, but then think of all the consecrated hosts which are kept in little safes or wherever all around the world. So there are hundreds and thousands of bodies of Jesus Christ that are sitting there in little safes and then that are created miraculously at the altars of the Roman Catholic Church all around the world. So it's not just the case of being in two places at the one time, but of a real body, and they say he's present really, corporeally, bodily, substantially, all around the world. And you think, what sort of a theory is this? I mean, it's as daft as voodoo or something like that.
It's the whole part of Christ. It's not kind of a cell or something like that.
Colm, I like the way you're thinking. Colm's raised the question. You mentioned it earlier. Is it the whole of Christ? Yes. All of Christ's body and soul, united to his deity, is in many places. So when Christ ministered the Lord's Supper on that first occasion, there he is. Right? Then he transubstantiates himself in the bread and the wine. And all of Christ is in that loaf. And then when the bread is divided up, then all of Christ is in every part. So he keeps getting smaller, as it were. Now, I know a Roman Catholic would object to this, but once you analyze what this theory is and the nonsense, I don't feel constrained to approach it their way at all because of the reality of a body and what the Bible teaches about the Scripture. So all of Christ's body is in many places all around the world at one time. And then, of course, the body of Christ sort of gets destroyed when eaten.
Oh, it's destroyed, right? What happens?
Yes, so when transubstantiation occurs, the substance of bread and wine is destroyed. And is replaced by the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. And then when that bread and wine is consumed, then what is God eaten? Is God destroyed? What is this? So all of Christ's body is in many places at one time without being divided or parted. And in each case, the body of Christ, only occupies, it only occupies a tiny percentage of the volume of his actual body. And remember that a body, to be a body, has a certain quantity. It has certain dimensions. It must be circumscribed. Everybody with me so far? Do you feel tonight that your minds are being stretched? Do you feel tonight that some of this stuff, it's almost like a physical workout, that you're trying to think these weird thoughts and it's a mental effort to go there, and that it's all a bit bizarre and a bit weird? Do you feel that again? Because I thought from the comments and the looks that that is where many of you are at. And ordinarily, if I were teaching positively the truth, your reaction would be deeply disturbing to me. But since I'm teaching there and you're reacting this way, you're getting it. You're understanding it. So don't be discouraged by that. Our time is nearly up. I only want to point out a couple of things here. Where in our Belgic confession would you go to look at the creedal summary of the Bible's teaching regarding Christ's body, his human nature? What two articles of the Belgic Confession would you look at? The best two articles.
18 and 19.
Mary has it right. Articles 18 and 19 of the Belgic Confession. Article 18 is entitled The Incarnation of Jesus Christ. Near the top of page 44, it says that he really assumed the true human nature with all its infirmities. Sin except the true human nature, like us. And then it says he was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which includes, amongst other things, that he was a certain size. At that time, he was not the size of an adult male. He was the size of a baby. This happened by the power of the Holy Ghost. And then it goes on to say he did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, so that he's a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Again, a body and soul like us. If we move to Article 19, it says, we believe, at the very start, by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person, yet that each nature retains its own distinct properties. So Christ's human nature, and his body now especially we're thinking of, remains a body with certain limits. It's transcribable. It has a certain weight and shape and so forth. And then it goes on to say that Christ has a finite nature, that human nature, and it retains all the properties of a real body. And then it says, and though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless he has not changed the reality of his human nature, for as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. Next time, beloved, we are going to take a few more bazooka shots, and if you get impatient and say, but we already smashed it in week one and week two we blew it to bits, so now you're destroying that Roman Catholic theory, what, has there no mercy in you, pastor? Why do you have to go? Well, we're going to be thorough.